Good morning. Let's have a word of prayer together. And we'll get going. God, thank you for this day, this life and this breath and everything else. Thank you for the opportunity to reflect through these songs as we reflect on life, the gift we've been given to be with you in this life or beyond this. And it's our prayer today as we reflect on the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, as we think about the maybe truths in there, as we think about what it looks like for us to take it seriously and what it means for our own lives. It's our prayer that you would continue to use this book, this library we call the Bible, to shape us and form us into the people that we love you, and thank you for all the ways you surprise us for your grace and love out on us. We pray in Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. Well, we are continuing our series today, We Make the Road, by walking, and just to kind of let you know where we're going, on November 30th, which is in 2 weeks from today, we begin the season of Advent, and if you've been around MCC for a while, you know that's one of our favorite times of the year. It's a time where we prepare ourselves for Christmas, the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And so on the 30th, we'll begin and we'll be making a transition. We've been in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, since August. We'll be making a transition on the first week of November to look at the adventure of Jesus in the New Testament. And so today, next week, we're going to focus on gratitude and being thankful. But today, you know, if you think historically about the timeline of the Bible, and really up until you get to the monarchy, which we're going to talk about today, the timeline's kind of iffy because, you're just not sure. But let's say around 1200. So we've been through creation, we've been through crisis and calling and captivity, and then conquest. Last week we looked at some of the conquest narratives. And when you get to the end of the conquest, when the Israelites are actually occupying the land of Canaan, let's say that's around the year 1200 BC. So 1200-ish BC, the Israelites are living in Canaan, and where I want to get to today so that we'll be ready for Jesus in a couple weeks is I need to get us from 1200 BC to 500-something BC. Jesus comes around 4 or 6 BC. People debate that. Our calendar's a little off with the BC AD thing. But anyway, so we need to get from 1200 to somewhere in the 500s today. And since I'm guessing most of you don't want to put in 4 or 5 hours to go in detail, what I'm going to have to do is I want to give you an overview. Now, if you love history, then the first chunk of this message is going to be right up your alley, and you're going to think it's really interesting to hear the story. If you don't like history, you're going to think, oh, did I get out of bed for this? But the good news is, for some of you, you really like application, and what does this have to do with my life? So the first part, we're going to do history. The last part, I'm just going to focus on, based on what we've talked about in the Old Testament so far, what can we say? What are kind of the things we need to know? What are the things we need to embrace based on what we've learned, okay? So, now this history, what you have to know is the Bible is full of interesting characters. And the people we meet in the Bible, we often, if you grew up like I did in Sunday school, you learn all the interesting stories that paint them all generally in a pretty good light. And what you'll find out is the Bible's full of people who are capable of some amazing, wonderful, beautiful things. And the Bible is, those very same people in the Bible are capable of some awful, terrible, tragic things. There's a potential for great faith and courage, and there's a potential for great catastrophe in the same people. Does that sound like anybody you know pretty well? It sounds like the guy I meet in the mirror every morning. The potential to do some really good things maybe, but also the potential they're lurking to do some things that are pretty selfish and conceited and not really good for everybody else. And we're going to meet a cast of characters, and we have been meeting a cast of characters, beginning with Adam and Eve, beginning with Abraham, beginning with Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And we've been meeting these people who really fit this bill of really the potential for good, but something goes off track. Now, at the end of the conquest, 1200-ish BC, the Israelites are living in the land of Canaan. But there is no Israel as a whole to speak of. If you read the book of Judges, what you'll find out is that there were 10 tribes in the north and 2 in the south, and none of them were really connected in any sort of governmental way. We generally think they moved into the land, they immediately elected a president, and they wrote a constitution, and that's not how they did it. They were living in the land, but they were their own individual tribes. They weren't connected. The only way they were connected is that when they faced an enemy, like the Philistines were a pretty big deal, and Moab was a pretty big deal at this time, when they had a threat outside facing the entire you know, all their tribes, they would unite together, and one sort of charismatic leader would arise who would lead the people in battle. And after the battle was over, the charismatic leader would fall back, and then they would just go back to everybody doing their own thing. Here's how Judges describes it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Each person did what they thought to be right. This is how it functioned. There were 10 tribes, 12 tribes. Everybody governed themselves. When we face something big, we'll join together. And you've probably heard about some of these judges. How many of you have heard of a guy named Gideon? Remember Gideon in the book of Judges? Maybe the most famous story in the book of Judges is the story of Samson and Delilah. How many of you have heard of Samson? There's also maybe one of the best judges, most prolific judges. Her name, by the way, was Deborah, and she had a military leader named Barak, and there are all these stories, and essentially the book of Judges is about what do we do when we're faced with an enemy, and they would come together, and they would fight, and then they would all do their own thing again. Eventually, this stopped working. Eventually, the threats became so significant that if the people, the Israelites, as ethnicities of people were going to survive, they were going to have to band together. And so there was their judge at the time who kind of settled disputes and that sort of thing was named Samuel. The people come to Samuel and they say, we need a king. Everybody else has a king. They have structure. They have organization. They have power. We need a king so that we can survive. And God's response to this is mixed. One part of Samuel, it says that God's okay with it. One part says God's not okay with it. They go through with it. And Samuel decides, God tells Samuel how to choose a king. And basically, they cast lots. And if you want to know what casting lots is, it's akin to pitching pennies in some ways. You're just kind of seeing what happens, you know? And so they picked a lot, and they picked another lot, and they went from tribe to clan to family. And eventually, they landed on a guy named Saul. And the text tells us about Saul that he was head and shoulders above everybody else. Do you know what this means? It means that everywhere Saul went, he was met with this question. How tall are you? Speaking as somebody who lives his life being asked that everywhere, I should have joined the circus. It would have been very lucrative. I was at a grocery store the other day, and there was a woman who worked there, and she was trying to get a box off of, like, stock the shelf. And I'm walking by, and she goes, hey, you! Me? Hey, yeah. Would you stick this up there? I'm not tall enough. And so there, so I feel Saul's burden in some way. You can't escape when you're tall. And Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. He looked like a leader. He looked like a king. He looked like somebody. He had a record of being pretty good in battle. And so they choose Saul to be king. Now, we think of king, we think of like more modern monarchies. It wasn't really how it functioned. Saul's job, basically, was not government so much as it was to lead the people in battle and to provide for the protection of the group. Now, this was for Israel. The tribes of Judah in the south, the two tribes weren't part of this. It was just the 10 tribes of Israel. Saul was king over them. Judah was on their own. And so Saul, he leads the people in battle. He's supposed to lead them to worship God, but there's not a lot of like government overreach or anything like that. It's just Saul basically in charge of fighting. After some time goes by, and you can read if you want to read this, I hope this just makes you interested enough to read the Bible. I think it's interesting that people believe things about the Bible. And for many of us, when I heard this story I'm telling you now for the first time, I was almost 20 years old. I never knew this. If somebody asked me, what's the story of the Old Testament? I would have said something about Moses, and that would have been it. There's a lot more going on. So Saul's king, and things aren't going really well. The Bible paints a pretty ugly picture of his kingship. Eventually, God decides Saul is unfit for the throne, and Saul and he's going to choose somebody else. Now, if you're Samuel, and you've been given the mission to anoint a new king while there's another king in power, how nervous are you? I mean, do you think that Saul is going to say, you know what? Hey, I failed. It's okay. Go choose a new king. No. So Samuel sneaks down to a place called Bethlehem. How many of you have heard of Bethlehem before? Yeah, it's going to pop back up in a few weeks when we start talking about Jesus. This is where Jesus was born. He goes to a place called Bethlehem, which is not a significant place by any stretch. It's a very small, little backwoods kind of place. He goes to Bethlehem, and in Bethlehem, he feels drawn to the household of a guy named Jesse. Jesse has 8 sons. And Jesse starts bringing his sons before Samuel, and Samuel's going to have some sort of experience with God where he's going to know who the right king is. And so he brings by one son, he brings by 2 sons, and Samuel looks at this one and he notices he's good looking. He's got the, you know, sometimes people just look like there should be royalty, and he has that royal air about him. He just looks tough and like he would really defend the people well. There's this moment where Samuel's about to choose him, and God says, don't look on the exterior, because people look on the outside, and you saw what that got us with Saul, right? Saul was good looking and tall, and he was a flop. We don't need somebody who looks like a king. We need somebody who has the heart to be a king. And David comes traipsing in from the field. He's been shepherding. He's a little kid, and he's been shepherding his father's flocks. And God says to Samuel, it's David. Anoint David king. And so Samuel anoints David king. The fast version of this is a lot of things happen. David and Saul end up in some conflict, and Saul ends up chasing David. Eventually, Saul dies. He dies, and his oldest three sons die in battle. And David essentially becomes king of Judah, the south, but not the north. Eventually, David does something nobody else has done. He unites both halves. So David becomes the king of the 10 tribes of the north and the 2 tribes of the south, and it's called Israel, and it's the first time in history there's ever been an Israel like this. David unites a very different, desperate, not agreeing sort of group of people. David brings them together in one kingdom. And you would think that this is the moment where the writers of the Bible would say, and they all lived happily ever after. But they don't. Because you remember, the Bible's full of stories about people who are capable of some really good things and some really bad things. One of the stories it tells us about David is that one day when all the other kings in the area had gone to battle, David goes up to his roof and he's people watching in a really bizarre, weird sort of way. And he ends up seeing this woman named Bathsheba, and she's taking a bath on her roof, and he thinks that's interesting. And so he sends for her, and she comes to his house, and he's told that she's married. She has a husband named Uriah the Hittite. And I'm just guessing Uriah would probably not want David to be with his wife. And David ignores him, and he sleeps with Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. And she sends a messenger later, and she says, I've got some news. I'm pregnant. Now, what do you do if you're David? You don't have a lot of good options here. And David chooses the most possible, awfulest, worst option on the table. And that is, I'll just have her husband killed. And once, you know, it's like, I mean, which tells you something about David. David in the Bible is often called a man after God's own heart. Not this version of David, right? This is not David after God's own heart. This is David the mob boss. This is David on The Sopranos. This is David, you know, rubbing people out when they get in his way. And so he has him killed. And so David has this reign that is mixed with, you know, he's credited with so many of these beautiful psalms. He's credited with, you know, adultery and murder for hire. He's not, you know, he's kind of a mixed bag like the rest of us. Eventually, David gets old and dies. His son, Solomon, not his oldest son, but the one he liked the best, takes over. Solomon was known for his wisdom. There's a story in the Bible about Solomon, and apparently there were these two women, the Bible says, I think they were prostitutes, and they have a discrepancy over whose baby this is. Both women claim that the child is theirs. They bring the baby before Solomon, and Solomon comes up with this brilliant plan. Here's what we'll do. Since you can't decide who the mother of the child is, we will cut the child in half, and each of you will get a piece. Practical. Maybe. And one of the women says, okay, that sounds like a good plan to me. And the other one says, no, just let her have the baby. And then it's revealed that this is really the mom because she didn't want to harm the baby. This is Solomon's wisdom. People came from all over the world to listen to Solomon's wisdom. Solomon was also very wealthy. He was more wealthy than anybody that had been known at that point. Solomon built houses. He built palaces. He built a temple for God. His palace was a little bit better than God's temple, but who's keeping track? He builds all sorts of military outposts, and he fortifies them with weapons. Solomon becomes an arms dealer. He starts supplying other kingdoms around the Middle East with weapons and destabilizes the entire region. And Solomon, one of the things he's known for is all the wives and concubines. Concubine is an ancient way of saying he's got women on the side, right? And he's got over 900 wives and concubines. I want you to put that in your brain. 900 plus wives and concubines. And these wives, by the way, he's credited, it's unlikely, but he's credited in ancient history with writing the Song of Songs. How many of you have ever read Song of Songs? How many of you have ever read it in mixed company with other people? How many of you ever took dating advice from it? Like the line where it says, your hair is like a flock of goats. You ever just open with that? Baby, you smell like a goat. And that's a good thing. Your teeth are like little sheep. You know, some great, brilliant come-on lines from the ancient world. And so Solomon, though, he has all these women, and some of them are from other places, and they begin to lead him away from worshiping Yahweh, the one true God, and he begins worshiping all these other gods as well. Solomon's also credited, although it's unlikely, with writing the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book that is teetering on atheism. Essentially, the writer of Ecclesiastes says, you know what? We all live and we all die. and animals live and die, and we all end up the same place, what's the point of living? Life is meaningless. You don't want him giving your big pep-up speech to you. Can you imagine him at like a graduation speech? You're about to go into the world, and you're going to fail and be miserable. Right? I mean, this is sort of Solomon's approach to life there. He's very, 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 very bummed out. Solomon, though, dies eventually. He really was, in some ways on the surface, if you would look at his reign, he looked like a very successful king. He built many beautiful places. His palace was opulent. The temple was nice. He spent lots and lots of money. But Solomon did it the wrong way. Solomon enforced slave labor. And he built all his fancy stuff through taking money away from people and using it to finance his building projects. And he did it on the backs of slaves. Where did the Hebrew people just come from a few hundred years earlier? Slavery. And now Solomon has enforced labor as well. They've forgotten where they came from. So Solomon dies. And when he dies, the people aren't on his side. They actually hate Solomon because Solomon has been mean to them. And so Solomon's son, Rehoboam, is about to be crowned. And I want to show you this passage, 1 Kings. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, went to Shechem, where all Israel had come to make him king. When Jeroboam, Nebat's son, heard the news, he returned from Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. This guy had a tussle with King Solomon. The people sent and called for Jeroboam, and along with the entire Israelite assembly, went and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our workload very hard for us. If you will lessen the demands your father made on us, and lighten the heavy workload he demanded from us, then we will serve you." Right, so here's what they say to him. Your dad was a jerk. He didn't care about the people. He just cared about his bottom line. He just cared about looking good to the nations around us. He worked us to death. If you will lighten our load and you will be a kinder, more gentler, more compassionate king, we will give you our hearts. And that's something your father never had. I mean, you can rule people by might, but that you can't rule their hearts by might. You have to be given their hearts. And they're offering, "We will serve you with everything we have if you just change the program a bit." So he answered them, "Come back in 3 days." So the people left. King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served with his father Solomon when he was alive. "What do you advise?" So he goes to the people who his dad listened. Rehoboam said, "How should I respond?" "If you will be a servant to this people by answering them and speaking good words today," they replied, "then they will be your servants forever." So what do they tell him to do? This is the wise, aged wisdom of Israel. And they say what? Give in. Say yes, because your dad was kind of a jerk. So say yes. Say yes that you'll do this. But Rehoboam ignored the advice the elders gave him and instead sought the counsel of young advisors who had grown up with him and now served him. What do you think is coming here? Have you ever seen this happen? How many of you have a teenager right now? How many of you have a teenager who would most likely listen to their friends over you as a parent? Right? I mean, this is youth, right? This is youth. And Rehoboam is young, and he's probably been given too much too quick, and he's been given too much power without having the kind of moral interior to deal with it. And now you're going to see how it all unravels. He asked them, "What do you think I should do?" And they said, "These people say lighten your workload. How should I respond?" The young people he'd grown up with said to him, "This people said to you, 'Your father made our workload heavy, lighten it for us.' Now this is what you should say to them. 'My baby finger is thicker than my father's.'" What's he saying? Essentially saying, my dad was tough. Ain't seen nothing yet. So if my father made your workload heavy, I'll make it heavier. If my father disciplined you with whips, I'll do it with scorpions. Now, before he gives a speech, where do you think his public approval is going to be at the end of the speech? Do you think the people are going to be okay with this? No, they're actually not. He gets up, he meets with the people, he stands before them, and he says, "My father made your workload heavy, I'm going to make it heavier. He disciplines you with whips, I'll do it with scorpions." When all Israel saw that the king wouldn't listen to the people, they answered the king, "What should we care about David? We have no stake in Jesse's son. Go back to your homes, Israel. You better look after your own house now." Here's what they say. Remember, Judah, it used to be Judah in the south, 2 tribes, 10 tribes in the north. They brought together by David. Here's what the 10 tribes of the north said. "If this is how you're going to be, we're done with you. This guy Jeroboam, we're going to make him our king." And so this is the moment, 922 BC, Israel splits in two. The north is called Israel. The 10 tribes live in the north, and they're called Israel. The 2 tribes in the south take the name Judah because that's the largest tribe there. And they are never again united. Never again. They have their own monarchy. So Israel sets up some kings. How many of you ever heard of Ahab and Jezebel? How many of you ever heard Jezebel? If you've ever been called that and you didn't know, it's not a compliment. So you may want to make a note of that. But Ahab, so that's the kind of kings they end up with up in the north. They end up with kings who worship other gods, who lead people away from being faithful to God. There are prophets like Elijah and Elisha who rise up, but it never really gets turned back around. And eventually, in 722, the northern kingdoms of Israel are taken into exile. Here's what exile essentially is. Let's pretend like Kentucky was conquered by, just Kentucky, is conquered by a more powerful nation. Okay, let's pretend, why would they choose Kentucky? For the horses and stuff like that, I guess. I don't know. But they choose Kentucky and they conquer us. Here's what exile is. If we leave people in Kentucky, there's a better chance they're going to fight us back because they know the terrain. They know where they can get, the advantage on us, and they may be more likely in their own turf with their people speaking their language, doing their things. They may be more likely to fight back. So here's what we'll do. We'll take everybody from Kentucky, and we're going to move them to Arizona. And we're going to take everybody in Arizona, and we're going to move them to Kentucky. That's exile. They're taken off into a distant land where their traditions, their way of life, their language, their known existence is over. And that's what happened to the north. In the south, Judah, they exist for a while longer, but eventually the Babylonians conquer them. And I just want to read you a bit about the conquering. Zedekiah is the Jewish king at this point, the Judah king, and he rebels against Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar camps outside the city. The city was under attack, Jerusalem, until King Zedekiah's 11th year. On the ninth day of the month, the famine in the city got so bad that no food remained for the common. So they don't just, attack. What do? They starve them out. I think sometimes we read the Bible and we miss, put yourself in their shoes. What are you going to do? What would you be if a common person, you're not the king, you're not a prophet, you're not a priest, you're just a common person, and you find out that there's no food left in the city, have kids. How many of you have ever read the Book of Lamentations? That's what this is about. It's about this event. The Book of Lamentations talks about the struggle parents had to feed their children when there's no food left to be. And it actually says in Lamentations and Jeremiah that at times parents would almost turn to eating their own young because it was so bad. This is where they find themselves. The enemy broke into the city. All the soldiers fled by night using the gate between the two walls. So the enemy breaks into the city, and you and I, we're just standing there wondering what's going to happen, and you see the whole military running the other way. How confident are you that things are going to be okay now? When your own troops are abandoning ship. Eventually, the troops are caught. The king is caught. The king is, all his sons are killed before his eyes, which is a way of saying, you're not going to have any future dynasty. We're going to kill all your kids. And then he was blinded and put in chains and taken to Babylon. Eventually, the Jewish temple is burned down. Every important building, the Lord's temple, the royal palace, everything in the city of any value is burned to the ground. In 1984, the church I grew up in burned. And it's one of my earliest memories. It was around Christmas time. One of my earliest memories is being, I remember where we were when we got the call or at my grandparents' house. I remember going, standing outside the church, our entire church, and watching the building burn to the ground. We have actually, they saved a Christmas ornament Mom gave me from the church that still goes on our Christmas tree every year. And it used to smell like smoke for years and years and years. It would keep that kind of fire smell to it. And I'll never forget, people were crying and we were all standing outside in the cold together watching the place where every week we would come and sing and pray and those sorts of things together. And I remember it being a very traumatic experience for everybody involved. Now, I think if a church building burns and you have some sort of sentimental attachment, that's natural. Your grandparents went there, your great-grandparents went there, that sort of thing's natural. But for them, when they see their temple burning to the ground, it's not just we lost our church. They believe God lived there. And if their temple's being burned down, it doesn't just mean that they've lost a battle. It means their God has been defeated. Right, they actually write a psalm about this. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the harps, there on the poplars, we hung our harps. Our tormentors demanded us to sing the songs of Zion. How can we sing God's song in a foreign land? Because God's not with us, because God's been beaten. I mean, imagine you've just seen everything you know about life has been taken off into captivity. And you believe your God's been beaten. How do you feel? And the reason I ask, this is where Jesus comes. I mean, this is very much part of the story Jesus walks into. The people, they eventually come back 70 years later, but nothing's ever the same. And they're oppressed by one group of people after another. The Greeks, the Syrians, eventually the Romans come in the 60s. Nothing's ever the same again. And when Jesus is born, at the time Jesus was born, people were asking the question, when is God going to save us? When is God going to liberate us? When is God going to send an anointed ruler, a Messiah, who can bring us back home? And when we start looking at Jesus in 2 weeks, the discussion about Messiah, this is it. Who's gonna save us from ourselves, from the Romans, from captivity? So that's kind of the story of the Hebrew Bible. It begins in a garden, and it ends with a group of people sitting by a river weeping because everything they knew about life and God and faith had been taken away from them in an instant. Everything wiped out. And the story of Jesus is meant to address this despair. It's meant to address this sort of weight and heaviness that everything will never be okay. So as we bring the Hebrew Bible to the close, which we really can't because with Jesus we're going to be dealing with it, but as we our study of it to a close, I just want to say a few things that I've gained over the past several months as we've been looking through the Hebrew Bible. And first, I really believe that one of the points of the Hebrew Bible is, again and again, God desires our active participation and everyone is a candidate. I think that's what the Bible begins with. The Bible begins with God saying to the first humans, you're made in my image. Join me in taking care of the world. Go be my caretakers of creation. I'm putting you in charge. And it's more than house sitting, right? It's more than just, hey, don't mess this up. It's do more with it. Make something out of it. Do something amazing with creation. And again and again and again, we meet people who fail. Adam and Eve fail. Cain failed. Abraham does some good stuff, but ultimately, in so many ways, he fails. Abraham's descendants do some neat stuff, but ultimately they fail and they're taken off into exile. And yet God continually is looking for partners. God is looking for somebody to join him. When you think about David, God is looking for somebody to join him. And God even works with people who don't have it all together. Actually, God exclusively works with people who don't have it all together. Think of our great biblical heroes. Think of Moses. I mean, isn't Moses just kind of this great example of strength and courage? Do you realize that when Moses was called from the burning bush by God to go to Egypt, you know what Moses said? I can't talk good enough to do this. Moses had excuse after excuse after excuse for why God should abandon ship on him because he's not good enough. Again and again, we meet people in the Bible who are a mixed bag. They're full of great possibility and potential goodness, and they're full of great opportunity for depravity and brokenness, pain and suffering. We are a mixed bag. And God continually invites us to be his partners. Everyone's a candidate. We have kind of created this church culture in America that says if you're like a clergy, if you're a pastor, then basically what your job is, first of all, you get a better parking spot at the hospital than everybody else. And the other thing, you're closer to God than everybody else. So it's your job to do everything that God wants to be done. And we're just kind of here to help like bankroll it. And that's not how it works. We are all invited by God to partnership. We're all invited to experience life actively engaged in what God's doing in the world. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your education level is. It doesn't matter how many times you think you've messed up or why you think you're somehow disqualified from being God's partner. God really seems to ignore all the reasons and justifications we can give for that and just simply keep saying, will you join me? Will you be a part of what I'm doing in the world? Will you be willing to risk the comfort and security? And sometimes just feeling like a failure can be a comfort and a security, right? I mean, I've failed, so that's as bad as it can get. I'm just going to take myself out of the game. God continually pulls people back in. No, you're not. I think part of the point of the Bible is it's God saying to every single human being, will you join me? Will you be involved? Will you plug in? Or will you choose to miss out on the journey and on the adventure, liveness, everything else? I think the second point of the Bible in the Old Testament seems to be that there's this human tendency to end up in captivity. There is, isn't there? How many of you have a rut or a routine you live in constantly? I do. I mean, there's a certain way I do things, and I think in some ways that's very comforting. We are very habitual. Somehow being habitual helps us. I think in many ways we habitually end up in slavery, whether we know it or not. Slavery to attitudes. Slavery to biases. Slavery to opinions. slavery to action or inaction. We end up in captivity again and again and again in the Hebrew Bible. We talked about this several weeks ago. The word salvation derives its meaning from the Exodus story, from liberation. Again and again, God invites us to be saved. He invites us to be liberated. He invites us to be rescued from all the stuff that weighs us down and holds us back. And ultimately, that then becomes our choice. Do we choose the path of adventure and aliveness, following Jesus, following this tradition, this Moses, these people who have led us to freedom? Do we follow that? Or do we choose to remain in slavery and in captivity to our attitudes, opinions, and beliefs that really aren't doing the job anymore? That's our choice. And then I think the last thing I would say about the Hebrew Bible is it ends on a major bummer note. It ends with exile, right? But the insistence of the biblical writers is that exile isn't the last word. When everything's fallen apart and you feel like you've been disqualified from God ever doing anything for you or with you, that's never the case. The book of Isaiah, it's one of the major prophets, which means the longest. The book of Isaiah actually was written by most likely three different prophets. And the first part of Isaiah is written before the Jewish exile, before the people are taken off. The second part of Isaiah is written during captivity, and the third part is written years later when they're coming home. Second Isaiah wrote to people who had seen their temple burn, they had seen their king hauled off into slavery, they had seen their brothers and fathers and uncles killed in battle, they had most likely seen the women in their family either turned into slavery, possibly even sexually assaulted. They had seen everything. And now they're wondering, is there a future? I don't know if you've ever been in that moment. Maybe not to that extreme level, but you've been possibly like I have in moments where you wondered, is there any hope that tomorrow can be better than today? Or is this as good as it gets? Have my mistakes, have my failings, I mean, because the people are told you're going into exile because you oppressed the poor, you trampled the needy, you weren't God's representatives, and now that there's this great cost. Do our mistakes, do our sins, do our failures, do our shortcomings, do they have the final word? Notice what the prophet, 2 Isaiah said. Comfort. He's writing to people in exile, in Babylon, wondering if there's a future. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak compassionately to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her compulsory service, that her penalty has been paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sin. A voice is crying out, clear the Lord's way. Make a level highway in the wilderness for our God. Every valley will be raised up. Every mountain and hill will be flattened. Uneven ground will become level, and rough terrain a valley plain. The Lord's glory will appear, and all humanity will see it. How many of you, this is familiar, the voice caught crying out in the wilderness, clear the Lord's way in the desert? How many of you heard that somewhere before? It wasn't in the Old Testament where you heard it, though, was it? It was in the Gospels. In the Gospels, this crazy, wild-eyed, hair-on-fire prophet is out in the desert. His name's John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, be confused with John the Episcopalian. And John is out in the desert, and he's wearing camel hair, and he's eating locusts and wild honey, and he's inviting people to repent. And the Gospel writers say about him, John is the voice of one calling in the wilderness. And do you see how Jesus' story connects right up with the story of exile? They're waiting for God to do this. And at the beginning of the Gospels, you have a guy saying, this is what I'm doing. God is about to act definitively in your history. God is about to do something unbelievable. God is going to send the Messiah, the Savior, the King you've been waiting for, and everything's about to change. And I'm the one telling you, get yourselves ready, because God isn't through with you yet. Perhaps the whole message of the Hebrew Bible leaves us with that. Get ready. Prepare yourself, because there is a massive chance that God isn't finished with you, that your story is not over, that regardless of how maybe you feel like you failed, regardless of how you feel unequipped, regardless of how you feel like you maybe just aren't good enough or you don't know enough about the Bible or yada, yada, yada. There's so many reasons you throw up there that in spite of all the reasons you think you're qualified, just maybe perhaps God's not finished with you yet, and that perhaps that the mission of God in the world to heal and restore and see good, the world flourish and be good and whole and harmonious. Perhaps God is going to imagine waking up each day thinking, the fate of the world, of somebody's world, may depend on how I choose to partner with God tomorrow. Can you imagine waking up with that sort of significance? I mean, you're not just waking up and saying, well, there's another day in the rut. I'm going to eat breakfast. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to blah, blah, blah. No, no, no. Imagine if you woke up every day thinking, tomorrow, today, my action or inaction could make a huge difference in what God's doing. So I better get up and get motivated. And I better be on the alert, because who knows how I might be invited to join God. It's a big difference. A big difference. So I just want to have a moment before we leave today and just offer up a prayer. And I would say this. I want to talk to a few of us. I want to talk to those of us who really do feel like that we have nothing to contribute to God's kingdom or nothing significant that we can offer. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. Simply being open and available is the greatest gift you could give. Being open to whatever, whenever, however God might partner with you to do something beautiful. That's a great gift. So perhaps some of us today, the prayer is, God, open me up to the potential and possibility that you're not done with me. For others of us, it may be that we're living in this sense of exile, that we've made too many mistakes, we've done too many bad things, we're not, you know, we don't know enough about whatever, and we're just kind of done. Perhaps today, the story for us is we need to be able to let go of some things. We need to be able to begin the process of letting go of our past, of our mistakes, of our failures, of guilt, of shame, of all the things. And it seems to be religion tends to prey on guilt and shame instead of helping people get rid of it. But I think that's the point. We need to be able to get rid of it. So today, maybe, and it's a journey and it's a process, but maybe today we begin just with our hands open in front of us, and we ask God, will you help me? Will you help take this away? Will you help me to trust that my better days are not in the rearview mirror, that I actually have something significant and real to contribute now, that you want to partner with me? Let's pray. God, for those of us who believe our story is over, that there's nothing good or significant left for us to accomplish, whether we're 8 or 85, would you remind us that as long as we're breathing, as long as there's life, that you aren't finished, and that we could partner with you today, tomorrow, next day. We could partner with you to make the world better. We could partner with you to see healing and hope become a real possibility in the world we live in. So if there's any sort of guilt and shame, if there's any sort of past or any sorts of regrets holding us back from experiencing that aliveness, partnering, you help us to see what those things are. And you help us over time to relinquish them and trust that your grace, not our failure, has gone. For those of us who think we're just too inadequate, you remind us that throughout history, seeking partner. Our goal is not to have all the right answers. It's not to figure everything out about how it's going to work. Our task is to say yes. May we say yes. May we join our faulty yet beautiful brothers and sisters in the past who have had mountains of mistakes, and yet somehow we're also capable through grace, powerful. May we join that. We're grateful that our stories aren't over, that our faults and failures and sin, pain do not have the final word. There's something new and beautiful. We're grateful, we pray in Jesus.